This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 88. Today we talk about New Testament theology with Tom Schreiner. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Josh Walker, who's a student at RTS Jackson. It's great to have you on, Josh.
Hey, thanks for having me.
We also have Nick Batzig, who's a church planter with the PCA, working down in Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's great to have you on, Nick.
It's good to be on, Camden. Hey, why do you always introduce Josh before me?
It's a little inside joke here, yes. And that's our allusion to our good friend Jeff Waddington, who's not able to be with us again this week. We look forward to the time he'll be back with us.
He'll be sadly missed.
He will be sadly missed. But today we are joyful because we have a very special guest, Dr. Thomas R. Schreiner, who's James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation. He's also the Associate Dean of Scripture and Interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Schreiner.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you.
It's entirely our pleasure today, and we're going to be speaking about a book that came out last year, and we regretfully haven't talked about it yet, but we're very pleased to speak about it today by Dr. Schreiner, New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ. It's from Baker Academic, a very large tome, but a very helpful one at that. And just as we get started, Dr. Schreiner, I wanted to ask you a very general question, but one that I think will help clarify issues for our listeners. Some people might be confused when they look at a title like this, trying to understand what exactly a New Testament theology might be. And I think some of the difficulty comes also with terms like biblical theology or even Old Testament theology. What distinguishes the discipline or the thrust of a New Testament theology, and what are its specific aims, and what are you attempting to do with this book?
Yeah, that's a great question. In terms of New Testament theology, we are investigating the thought of the New Testament writers themselves. In other words, I'm not trying to put together the whole Bible, which is what we're doing when we're doing systematic theology, but we're trying to look at the New Testament historically. So what did Matthew mean in his context, and Mark and Luke and so forth and so on, and Paul? What was the distinctive contribution of Paul over against Matthew? Systematic theology, of course, tries to look at the Bible from the sky, so to speak, instead of from the ground. You could say New Testament theology is looking at it from the ground. So from the sky, you try to put together everything the Bible says about, say, soteriology. Now, you can do that in biblical theology as well, but you're careful to separate out what each writer says historically on the timeline of redemptive history.
Yeah, in biblical theology, looking much more at the development of God's revelation. I think Voss titles it, he prefers the title, History of Special Revelation. So rather than systematic looking at a topic, in biblical theology, looking at developments over time. But that's helpful with New Testament theology, looking at what was in the writer's mind at the time. And let me ask you, so this isn't a Marcionite endeavor?
No, it is not. I would love to write a theology of the whole Bible sometime. I don't know if I'll do that. By the way, my good friend Jim Hamilton is doing that. He's writing a theology of the whole Bible.
Wonderful.
From a biblical theology point of view, and I think it looks like a great work. It's going to be coming out from Crossway. So, yes, the Old Testament is of great importance as well. I just couldn't do everything in this one book.
Absolutely.
Dr. Schreiner, when you were putting this book together, who were some authors that you particularly leaned on and found some emphasis that their writings really impacted you in the way you think and were approaching this project?
Well, when I first went to seminary in 1976, after I finished my first year, I'd heard about this book by George Ladd called The Theology of the New Testament. So I read that book during the summer after my first year of seminary, and that book had an enormous impact on me. I had never read a book like that in my life. And it, of course, it was a biblical theology of the New Testament. And it just opened up windows for me in New Testament that I hadn't considered before. And so I think I stand in a great debt to Ladd. I mean, the whole already, not yet theme in my book, the focus on the kingdom, I think Ladd led the way there. I mean, of course, we could go behind Ladd and say Gerhardus Voss's work in terms of the already, not yet. Or I think of Hermann Ritterbos's volume on Paul, An Outline of His Theology. There's another redemptive historical look at the Pauline writings. So I think I really stand in the line of scholars like Ritterbos and Ladd. But Ladd in particular, because it's the first book I read, made such an impact upon me.
Dr. Schreiner, we all at the Reformed Forum have relied very heavily on Voss, as Camden's already referenced him, and the idea of the newness in the development of the New Covenant. I think Voss uses the term the New Covenant. The types are spiritualized or eternalized in the New Covenant. Could you talk a little bit about that? Because you actually hit on that throughout the early chapters of your book on newness, the idea of newness in Christ and the idea of fulfillment in Christ, and why that's so central to the New Testament authors.
Yes, I mean, let me just make a comment here. I haven't read a lot of Voss. I've just read some of him. But at least in my approach, and especially I'm thinking of the chapter where I begin on the kingdom of God, we have in the Old Testament, which is absolutely foundational, as we already mentioned, we have the promise of God's kingdom. But I think another way of saying that is we have a promise from Isaiah of a new Exodus, or from Isaiah again, 65 and 66, the promise of a new creation, or from Jeremiah, the promise of a new covenant. And what I think we see in the New Testament, that the new covenant, the new creation, the new Exodus, the kingdom of God, they're all fulfilled, at least in part. I think there's an already not yet dimension to this, but there's an inauguration in terms of the fulfillment of these great promises that we have in the Old Testament. So in one sense, of course, you can't even understand the Old Testament unless you understand the promissory nature of the Old Testament. Or another way of putting it is, unless you understand that the Old Testament stands on the other side of the fulfillment, that what we see with Israel is that they did not actualize the promises that God had made to them as his people.
Dr. Schreiner, in the introduction of this book, The New Testament Theology, you say this: "The thesis advanced in this book is that New Testament theology is God-focused, Christ-centered, and Spirit-saturated. But the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit must be understood along a salvation historical timeline." Could you explain what you mean by the salvation historical timeline and how that plays into the overall understanding of the New Testament?
Yeah, well, I think it's along the lines of the things we've already been saying, that the fulfillment of God's promises take place in history. His plans and his purposes are realized slowly. I mean, and feel free to follow up with me on this, but I'm thinking of here in terms of the Old Testament, isn't it remarkable? I mean, we get these stunning promises starting with Genesis 3:15, and then we think of the promises made to Abraham of a land, seed, and a blessing. Mm-hmm. So if we begin with Old Testament theology, well, the whole book of Genesis is about the fulfillment of the promise of seed, and perhaps the most striking element in the narrative is how slowly that promise is fulfilled. So slowly that it's frustrating to Abraham, so slowly that by the end of the book there's only 70 seed. If we look at things a bit more quickly, we come to the end of the Pentateuch, and of course the seed promise is fulfilled, but the land promise is not fulfilled yet. So, of course, by now many years have passed since Abraham, but the promises are unfolding quite slowly. What about the promise that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham?
Right.
Well, that isn't fulfilled in the New Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament at all, basically.
Right.
So when we come to the New Testament, we have those promises of land, and we have the promises of seed, and we have the promise of universal blessing. What we see is those promises begin to be fulfilled, or are fulfilled in an inaugurated sense, in Jesus Christ. And I'd go back to what I said before in terms of the new Exodus, the new creation, the new covenant, and the kingdom of God. And yet, in the salvation historical timeline, somewhat like the Old Testament here, somewhat like Isaiah 40 through 66, when those promises are fulfilled in the kingdom in Jesus, they're fulfilled in a surprising way, not a way that was anticipated clearly by the Jewish people, not anticipated by the apostles themselves, Jesus' disciples. And I think, I don't know if I'm answering your question here, but I think we have a precedent for that in Isaiah 40 through 66. This is crucial for me because Isaiah 40 through 66, which speaks of that new Exodus and the new creation, and really, I think, ideologically, the coming of the kingdom and the new covenant, it reads as if when Israel returns from exile, all those promises will be fulfilled. Totally. Right? So you read Isaiah 40 through 66, and it seems that the most natural way to read it is when Israel returns from Babylon, the new Exodus will be fulfilled, the new covenant, the new creation, the kingdom will be at hand. Of course, God's promise was fulfilled that they came back from Babylon, but they were fulfilled in a very preliminary sense. Now, the fulfillment is greater in Jesus' ministry, but still, they're not fulfilled in the full sense. So when we think of the timeline, one of the striking things to me, what I'm trying to say in this very long answer, is when we look at the whole sweep of biblical history, the promises unfold in a slow way and in a way that surprises people. If I can make another comment, I hope this makes sense. Isn't it interesting that Jesus did not look at Isaiah and say Isaiah was wrong, which is, I think, what some people might say about the fulfillment of the kingdom in Jesus. Well, that's what Albert Schweitzer does say.
Right.
Jesus was actually wrong about about the coming of the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't say that about Isaiah. Instead, what we see is the fulfillment is a mystery revealed. It's a prophecy fulfilled, but it's also a mystery revealed. That's also true in Jesus' ministry. The fulfillment of God's great promises take place in a way that astonishes us. There is a fulfillment in Jesus, but it isn't the kind of fulfillment that we expect from reading the Old Testament. But my point is, well, we already have a precedent for that in Isaiah. We actually have a precedent for that in Genesis. Abraham himself, from the very beginning, the promises are fulfilled in a way that I think surprised him.
Mm-hmm.
So my argument is that the way Scripture is put together, God has prepared us, if we read wisely, to see that the fulfillment of his promises take place in a way that we might not expect initially.
It is a surprising way in which Jesus comes to fulfill all of these promises. But to push that further in a direction, I think some in the New Perspective camp and similar schools of thought would like to say that Jesus comes on and the New Testament is kind of like tacked on to the Old Testament, or that it's somehow some kind of just Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. They're doing something completely new. They're just taking the Old Testament prophecies and making their own commentaries and doing that with the Old Testament. But Voss and others will stress that, yes, Jesus comes and the mystery is fulfilled in a surprising way, but the message is organic. The message of the coming Messiah is still found organically in the Old Testament in Genesis 3:15. It isn't just something tacked on. What do you think about that? I mean, what about the organic nature of Revelation, and how does that come into play in terms of how Christ hyper-fulfills or surprisingly fulfills the Old Testament prophecies?
Yeah. Well, if I'm understanding your question, I would say we have to say that we have a mystery revealed, but also a prophecy fulfilled. So we have both dimensions there. And if you push too hard, a mystery revealed, you can lose that other strand, which is we have a prophecy fulfilled. And I think that's exactly right. Going back to Genesis 3:15, clearly the author of Hebrews says that the new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, which was prophesied. And Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the Son of Man, and so forth and so on. So there is an organic connection. And we have to remind ourselves that Jesus says in Luke 24, even though there's a surprising nature to the fulfillment, Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, well, I didn't expect you to understand this.
Right, exactly,
He says, you should have understood it.
Right.
You didn't understand it because of your blindness and because you're foolish. So that we have to say that as well.
And even with the Pharisees, you'd say, and you're teachers of Israel, and you don't understand this?
Right.
Absolutely. Nicodemus should have understood the new birth.
Yeah, it's in John 3.
From Ezekiel 36.
Yes, absolutely. I agree 100%. That's great.
Dr. Schreiner, I was wondering if you think the role of typology plays a significant role in accurately interpreting much of the Old Testament, the people, places, major events. And I know you have to be careful with typology, and it's been abused in dispensational circles, but it seems that our Reformed heritage, at least pre-Enlightenment, placed a heavy load on not allegory, but on typology. Do you think that's an important element in the development of a healthy Christological New Covenant theology?
Yes, I do. I mean, I think even if we look at it in terms of, I'll just give you a specific example. Well, let me back up and say, I think it's hard to put the Bible together if one rejects typology.
Yeah.
I've had colleagues that I respect who have a pretty negative view of it, but I think it's fundamental. I mean, if we think of just in some simple things, we start out with sacrifices, right? The Old Testament sacrifices clearly relate typologically to the sacrifice of Christ.
Right,
but then the Davidic king, mm-hmm. clearly Jesus is the fulfillment of that type.
The greater than Solomon.
But in other areas as well, I mean, he's the new Adam. He is the true Son of God. Israel was the Son of God, but Jesus is finally the true Son of God. And of course, we could say David was the Son of God as well, but Jesus is the true and final Son. So I would actually argue that typology is pervasive, and those who reject typology, I don't see how they can really do a whole Bible theology.
Yes.
I think it'd be enormously difficult. And at least, it's sort of interesting because you mentioned dispensationalism, but in my experience, sometimes those of a dispensational persuasion, or those who don't read the whole Bible Christologically,
right.
I know
that's
there can
my
be
experience.
Extremes.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know what to do with the Old Testament,
right.
And therefore they don't preach it that much, or else they preach it very moralistically.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, we have that in our own churches.
Fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
I think we have that in our own Presbyterian churches, even where men that have taken away a principle of typology, come to the Old Testament and becomes more, almost moralism. I want to be careful, but it does become that because of the earthly nature of the type itself. And if they detach the spiritual import in Christ, you really can't preach it properly, it seems.
Yeah. I mean, you think of a book like Joshua. I mean, the inheritance,
yes,
which is, you know, a major theme in that book. But clearly, the New Testament understands the inheritance typologically in terms of finally the new heavens and the new earth.
Hebrews 11 and 12 are clear on that, especially, yeah.
And I think Paul's whole language of inheritance,
yes.
It's interesting, isn't it, in Romans 4 that he says that that Abraham understood himself to be the heir of the whole world.
Mm-hmm. Of the world, yeah.
You know, so I just don't know. I haven't actually preached through Joshua, but what would you say about, especially about, you know, when he's allotting the land? That doesn't say much to us today, does it?
No, it doesn't.
So, I think there's something in there to preach to us, and that is this inheritance points to something greater.
Yeah.
Than was given to the Israelites under Joshua.
Yeah, and even you have a direct typological, not only an allusion, but a very concrete occurrence. It's my understanding that the commander of the Lord's army there is the Lord himself, because he doesn't tell Joshua or the others to stand up when they fall down to worship. And so you do see, in Joshua and Judges, you find this heavy Christological thrust.
Right. And if somebody listening were to say, well, you're just making this stuff up, but of course we think of Hebrews. Hebrews,
yes.
Draws, is very typological, of course, and appeals to Joshua, doesn't it? And the rest.
That's right.
And it understands it in terms of a heavenly rest, pointing to a greater rest. So we're not inventing these things here. They're really there. The New Testament helps us read the Old Testament. Now, I'm not denying that we need also to read the Old Testament in its historical context.
Absolutely.
That's fundamental. But that's not all we need to do. We need to read it in its historical context and also in the final canonical context.
That's right.
Well, you mentioned Paul, and of course, you're a Pauline scholar. Well-respected, and Paul has written the majority of the New Testament from a human perspective. Now, what are some of the controlling features of a Pauline theology? And just to get things started in a Pauline direction, what are some of his unique focuses, foci, that aren't shared or aren't shared with as much emphasis as some of the other New Testament authors? I guess what I'm asking is, what's distinctive of Paul and his corpus?
If we think again of the timeline, what we have in the Gospels, of course, is the fulfillment of the great promises in the Old Testament and the life, ministry, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So all the Gospels climax in Jesus' death and resurrection. And of course, then we have the book of Acts, which explains the progress of the church and many other things, but Paul comes next, and of course we have other epistles, but Paul enjoys pride of place now that these great events have happened in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They need to be explicated. They need to be unfolded. What's the significance of what has happened? You know, some are rightly saying today, look, evangelicals have ignored the Gospels, and that is generally true. The evangelicals have not paid enough attention to the Gospels. But on the other hand, I've worked a lot in Paul. I fear that we could overreact, because it is very significant, isn't it, that in the Pauline letters we have the explication of what has happened in the death and the resurrection and the ministry of Jesus Christ, an unfolding that couldn't take place in the Gospels, since they narrate the story. And therefore, the especially the soteriological significance of what Jesus has accomplished, Paul unfolds, and here I think this is just true, more than any other writer in the New Testament. So In one sense, I want to say what evangelicals have done historically in their systematic theologies, they're very Pauline. Well, they should be. of course, Paul comes at that place in the redemptive historical timeline after the great events, and he unfolds the meaning of them in a way that the previous writers could not. Of course, Jesus couldn't explain all these things to the disciples. Now, I'm not denying that the Gospels have theology. Of course they do. But they just can't unfold it in the same depth. And that's what we get with Paul. He unfolds, I think, what sin is. Obviously, we have many antecedents. And what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and what this fulfillment means, what his death means, and his resurrection. So, Paul, in some ways, I don't think it's wrong to say this, is the capstone. Mm. It's not surprising to me that when we look at Christian history, that the greats, you know, you look at an Augustine, and you look at a Luther, and a Calvin, and an Edwards, even Barth, though I would have differences, they focused on Paul. That's not necessarily a bad thing.
Dr. Schreiner, in our day, as our listeners well know and you do, the issue of law and gospel is enormous and is really at the heart of the new perspective on Paul and is really at the heart of so much of what we study in the Bible. And I'm wondering if you could just very quickly, and I know I'm asking you to do something enormous in a very short period of time, could you explain your understanding of the role of the law, the legal economy, the moral law, as you see it fleshed out in the writings of Paul?
Okay, yeah, that is a huge question, so feel free to come back to me. I think it's right to say that Paul views the Mosaic Covenant as part of an economy that has passed away, a dispensation, if you will. So the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, was given to Israel for a certain period of time until the coming of Christ. And now, Paul argues, that covenant, that law, has passed away. That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have an interest in moral norms. Of course he does. And that doesn't mean there's not fulfillment of the law. But fundamentally, I think what Paul argues is that we're no longer under that covenant. So, again, I'm thinking redemptive historically. Another point I'd like to make, though, is I think both in Romans and Galatians, when Paul thinks of the role of the law in Israel's history, and then indeed in the history of all of us, so to speak, the role of the law was to uncover Israel's sin, which, of course, Luther argued, Calvin did as well. Luther argued this extensively, and some disagree with this, but I think it's very nicely situated in and confirmed by the Old Testament itself. Israel is given the law under Moses, and what's the story of the Old Testament? It's a story of failure. Right. It's a story of failure to obey, of Israel going into exile, both the northern and the southern kingdom. And then you have the intertestamental period, but by the time you come to the New Testament, things aren't remarkably better. So when Paul argues in Romans 1 through 3 or in Galatians chapter 3 that those are the works of the law are under a curse, he's thinking individually, but he's also accurately representing the history of Israel. It fits with what the law does. The law puts people to death. And I take it God wanted that to take place for a long period of time because we as human beings typically underestimate the gravity of sin.
Now, that reminds me of another one of Paul's overarching concerns, and you already mentioned this redemptive historical aspect, but you start off in the first section of your book about speaking about the already and not yet. And as Dr. Gaffin here at Westminster likes to put it, there's a two-age eschatology, or two-aeon, we might say. And it just seems that in Paul's mind, you can also find a lot of this in John as well, that one of the controlling factors is this passing away of the old and the breaking in of the new. And could you just address some of that and how the ages overlap and what that actually means for a New Testament theology?
Yeah, I mean, if I think the ages overlap. I mean, here's an example: the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit is a gift of the age to come, and clearly in the Book of Acts and in Paul, we have the Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit. We have the down payment of the Spirit. But even the down payment or guarantee of the Spirit, the arabon. Mm-hmm. Illustrates the overlapping of the ages.
Yes, it does.
Because we have the Spirit, and yet we await the redemption of our bodies. Yet we're not entirely free of sin. When you read the Old Testament, and I alluded to this earlier, it reads as if when the Spirit comes, everything will be all wrapped up. But lo and behold, the Spirit is given, and yet the old age continues. So Paul can say to the Galatians, in Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, the whole letter of the Galatians, the way I understand it, is this. You've been delivered from the present evil age, and yet you're falling back into it. What are you doing? You're turning the clock back. Well, that won't be possible in the new heavens and the new earth, when everything's fully realized. So we live in this overlap of the ages. Or, a very obvious example is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 26, Daniel 12, the resurrection spells the inauguration of the age to come. Yet Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, surprise, surprise, there's an interval.
Yeah.
Jesus has been resurrected. You are in Christ. You're incorporated in Christ. You're united with Christ. And yet, you have to wait for the day of the resurrection.
Mm.
So you're part, since you belong to Christ, since you're united with him, you're part of the age to come.
And that's how he can be first fruits of the one self-same harvest. He's the advance
exactly,
of the first
exactly.
part. But we're still part of that same harvest.
We don't have the full fulfillment yet.
Right.
So there's the overlapping of the ages.
Yes.
Going back to something we mentioned a little bit earlier, you mentioned the kingdom of God and its importance in the New Testament. You have a whole chapter in your book on the kingdom of God. Could you just speak briefly about what is the kingdom of God and why is it so important in Jesus' teaching?
I think Jesus particularly uses kingdom of God in terms of the fulfillment of God's saving promises and the fulfillment of God's judging promises. So when Jesus came on the scene, he doesn't define kingdom of God because his hearers understood, at least in part, the kingdom of God from the Old Testament. They understood it in terms of the fulfillment of God's saving promises. They're under the thumb of Rome, so God's saving promises aren't being fulfilled. Jesus proclaims that the kingdom is at hand, particularly in his person. The kingdom has arrived in him. It's arrived in his signs and wonders and miracles. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he says, "But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out Beelzebul, the kingdom of God
yes.
has come."
Mm-hmm.
So the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus' ministry. When we think of healings, when we think of resurrections, those are all signs of the age to come, aren't they? In the age to come, there won't be disease, there won't be death. So that kingdom arrived in Jesus' ministry, but we see the same thing we saw in Paul. There's an already and not yet, because we do not see in Jesus' ministry the final salvation. People are healed, but not all people are healed. There's still death, nor do we see the final judgment. So there's that overlapping of the ages. In the person of Jesus, this is how I understand Luke 17, in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God is among his people, or it's in their midst. I don't think Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is within you to the Pharisees, but the kingdom is present in the king. The interesting thing to me, I'm thinking of some of the contemporary debates going on, because some are understanding kingdom now very much in terms of social justice, and I'm not opposed to that. But I think what's remarkable is that Jesus emphasizes to be part of the kingdom, first and foremost, you must repent to be part of the kingdom.
Okay.
That's not very different from Paul, is it? You know, what do you have to do to belong to the age to come? You have to repent and be forgiven of your sins. Because I think some people make too big of a dichotomy between Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and Paul's teaching of the two ages. Of course, Paul uses kingdom of God language some, but not as much as we find in the Gospels.
Right. I was going to take this conversation in a different direction if I could. You have a section in your book where you talk about faith and obedience and in the New Covenant. And with reference to James, which is a big issue and is heavily debated, as you've noted in your book, I'm just interested to know what your thoughts are on James's use of the idea of justification in the New Covenant. I guess I'm wondering, some people take James to be eschatological justification, that there's a not yet aspect to justification, the already begun now, the not yet completed in eternity, and at the consummation when Christ comes, and that involving our works. What thoughts do you have on James and justification and that idea of an already not yet?
Yeah. Well, I think it's, if I could back up, I think it's even clearer in Paul that justification is eschatological. It's an end time gift that we already possess, is how I think Paul understands it. Now, I suspect James believed the same thing. I think James emphasizes, though, and here I differ from some, I think James emphasizes that Abraham and Rahab were justified when they did the actions. Now, I think, given other things James says, that probably he would hold the same view that we find in Paul. It's still that end-time gift that's entered history. So some are troubled to speak of end-time justification or eschatological justification, but I don't think there's any problem there at all. On the day of judgment, we will find God declaring to the whole world that we are in the right, those of us who trust in Christ and those who do good works. But that declaration is already ours in Christ now. It is simply hidden from the world. But it will be declared to all on the final day. So it isn't apparent to me in James himself that when he speaks of Rahab and Abraham in particular, that he's thinking of the eschaton.
Right.
But I think he probably, when you look at James as a whole, has the eschaton in view, if you see what I'm saying.
James is dealing then with the human court, both now and this in the day of Abraham, in the day of Rahab, and in our own day, the human court are being justified before men. Paul is dealing with the divine court are being declared right before God, essentially.
Well, yeah, I personally wouldn't put it that way. I think James also is saying what is true before God. And I think what James is saying, Rahab and Abraham were declared to be in the right before God because of what they did. But when you look at James as a whole, and I think Paul agrees with this, what they did flowed from what? Their faith.
Right.
Is there a sense in which James would say one's justified by faith alone? One might say, well, he'd never say that because he directly contradicts that. But I think it's clear in reading James that he's speaking of a faith that has no works. No one's justified by that kind of faith. But I think James would say, well, you're justified by a faith alone, but as Luther said, it's never a faith that is alone. So there's an inseparable connection between faith and works. They're inseparable. True works always flow from faith. But here's something very important. But they are distinguishable. I think some people make this mistake here. So if we say they're inseparable, some people say, well, then we can't distinguish them. But of course we can conceptually distinguish them.
Right.
So we are justified by faith alone. But true faith always results in works.
Yes.
So that James looks at the other side of the equation and says, there's a sense in which you're justified by works. Because the works show the reality of that faith. And we can add many qualifications here that are important. Of course, those works aren't the foundation of our justification. They're not the basis of our justification. Of course, those works are imperfect. And I don't think James is denying that, because James, here's a really important verse in James, James 3:2. He says, we all stumble in many ways. We all, and he includes himself, stumble,
right.
And clearly he means by that sin, in many ways. So clearly, James doesn't have in mind by works, perfect works. But I think he's saying those works bear witness to the reality of your faith. But I think he is thinking of before God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But we wouldn't say, I just want to clarify for the listeners, I'm not suggesting you're saying this, but there are those out there who teach a double justification. One, the latter, the ground being your works. But what we're saying is more along the lines of justification. The sole ground of justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. However, what happens in eschatological justification is an outward declaration or manifestation of the sons of God because they have done good works that so demonstrate that they have been justified and sanctified in Christ. Is I correct there? That was a long sentence.
The works are
evidence. Yes, always.
Necessary evidence, but they're right, evidence of right. The validity of one's faith. Yes, works cannot be the ground of one's justification.
Never.
Because God demands perfection, and therefore we are justified because we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection and his perfect obedience.
Right, and that protects against a new perspective type view of the justification or some sort of a covenantal gnomism where you get in by grace and stay in by works, and there a matching justification for each of those. That's not at all what we're teaching or what we're suggesting here. The sole ground of justification always and everywhere is the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. That true justification does, if one has been justified, one has true faith, it will manifest itself in good works, albeit imperfect ones in this life.
And that's why Paul can say over and over, you're judged by your works.
Yep. Yeah.
Obviously, he's not talking about perfection, but he can even say in Galatians, I say to you in advance, just as I said before, that those who practice the works of flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. The one who sows the Spirit will reap eternal life. The one who sows the flesh will reap corruption. Now, he's not arguing the works are a ground of your righteousness, but he is saying if a person's life is marked by sowing to the flesh, that person's not a believer. So there's two sides to this always. James is correcting, right, an overemphasis and sort of an antinomian stance towards the Christian life. Right. I've gone forward, I've been baptized, it doesn't matter if there's any change in my life, and of course James is countering that notion.
And Paul in Romans 8 as well, as in the passage you mentioned in Galatians, says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So there is an if-then construction there. If you put to death by the Spirit, you will live. So it's necessary, as you said, that true believers who have saving faith in Jesus have that outward manifestation of holiness in their life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, very good.
We brought into this discussion the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and that's one of the issues that's at debate in the New Perspective discussion. Could you just talk about what that is and how that plays into this justification and where the Reformed view is disagreeing from that of the New Perspective view?
Yeah, well, what I would say is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that's the ground of our justification in this sense, and I think it's helpful to think of it this way. When we become believers, when we trust in Christ, when we repent and believe, we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So we have all of Christ, and that includes his righteousness, doesn't it? So that our standing before God is who we are in Christ. Some in the New Perspective are, such as N.T. Wright, it's interesting, N.T. Wright argues, well, there's no such thing as imputation because he says justification is a forensic law court metaphor, and he said in a law court, a judge can't give his righteousness to the defendant. That's his argument. And my reply to that is reductionistic.
Right.
That's true in a human law court, isn't it? But we can't define what justification means only by means of a human law court. Right, I agree with Wright. Justification is forensic and legal. But we have to let the New Testament itself fill out for us what is involved in justification. And what the New Testament tells us is the one who is the judge is also our Savior, and that he died in our place and gave us his righteousness. Well, that doesn't happen in human courtrooms. I mean, you can't... I find Wright's argument there quite astonishing, that he would appeal to the courtroom to settle the issue. Of course, we look at the metaphor that's used, the human link, but we have to let the New Testament itself fill out what's happening there. And the New Testament's quite clear. The judge has also become our Savior. Well, you don't do that in human courtrooms, do you? And we're united with the judge, Christ, here in his death and resurrection. Well, none of that happens in human courtrooms. And so I would say Wright, and I love other things that Wright has done, but I'd say to Wright on that, it doesn't matter. You can't limit imputation in terms of what happens in a human courtroom. That's reductionistic, and fundamentally it's unbiblical. It's not what the Bible says.
Right.
So, because I think that argument sounds initially persuasive to people, because they say, yeah, that's right. Justification's forensic. It's a courtroom scene.
What are some differences between, as we close, your New Testament theology, your project at the high level, versus the overarching concern of a new perspective New Testament theology, N.T. Wright, for instance?
Yeah, well, let me say some words of appreciation for Wright. I like his focus on the whole Bible. He wants to put the whole Bible together. How do we understand Scripture canonically? That's helpful. I think in Jesus and the Victory of God, his section on the historical Jesus, his critique of the Jesus seminar, people like John Dominic Crossan and others, it's tremendous. It's enormously helpful. His book, Jesus, The Resurrection of the Son of God, it's the best book I've ever read on the resurrection. So some of what he does is tremendous. But in terms of the whole stream of biblical theology, I think Wright emphasizes, speaking of the high level, I think he emphasizes too much that God called Abraham and Israel to solve the problems of the world. Mm. Where I would emphasize in terms of the whole story that he called Abraham and especially Israel to demonstrate the problem with the world. So that's a big difference. I don't think Wright emphasizes Adam enough in his theology, the Adam Christ parallel. Right. So that there's more of a focus, I think, in his view on the new humanity. I think Wright, another difference is I think Wright wrongly puts justification language in ecclesiology instead of soteriology.
Yes, yes.
That's one of the big differences I have with the new perspective. I think they exalt ecclesiology, inclusion, over soteriology.
That's where I was headed, I think.
Yeah. And it works out, and the way I see it working out is there's less of an interest in the proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers, I think. Maybe right. I'm wrong on that. That's how I see it.
Right.
More of an interest on social transformation.
Yeah, it seems that way.
And that's the emphasis you see in Wright's newer works is on social and cultural, almost social justice sort of issues as a result, it seems.
And I think that fits. I think that fits with his understanding of justification.
Right.
The focus becomes more who's included instead of who do we eat lunch with, instead of who's outside the people of God.
Absolutely.
And I think there's a misstep there, and I think that's a radically bad misstep.
Yeah, and just speaking in terms of broad strokes, you could see how those two New Testament theologies would be different. Should you... overstress, if that's even possible, ecclesiology over the problem of sin and over the necessity of soteriology, as you mentioned, you end up with a vastly different system. And it's interesting just to see how that plays out.
And it could work out. It could work out in such a way. I mean, I'm not speaking only of right here, but it could work out. Those who profess to be Christians, we just assume they all are.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're all now. The big issue is let's all get along. But I think we have to be careful, because what is the gospel? And is it the case that if you look at Christendom, anybody who claims to be a Christian, is it the case that many do not understand the gospel? You know, aren't there parallels to Jesus' ministry amongst the Jews? There were many when Jesus came to proclaim truly what the kingdom is, the gospel of the kingdom, they really weren't on his side. They really weren't. And wasn't Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you're really not part of the people of God? So, you know, I'm not trying to pick out individuals here.
No. He's just an excellent representative, of course.
Yeah, I'm just trying to say that's something we want to continue to preach, the gospel. You need to repent and believe and not trust in yourself for salvation, but look entirely to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Dr. Schreiner, my last question would be, what field of study in New Testament theology, what particular areas do you think more work could be done on, exegetical scholarship, biblical theological things you've thought about, maybe you'd like to write on, you maybe don't feel like you have time, and you think further study and development could be done on, if any?
Well, that's a hard question to ask, because most of my ideas I've given to my students who've worked under me for PhDs. So
right.
I don't have a lot of new ideas left. I'm trying to keep coming up with topics, but I've had, I don't know, I'm probably near having 20 students now.
Wow.
For PhDs, so I don't have, you know, tons of new topics bubbling to the surface. I mean, I've had a lot of my students work in issues of law and gospel and new perspective things, and in one sense, we never get done with those things.
Right.
Everything's been written on now, but everything needs to be looked at again. We so easily stray in any case, so to have good evangelical students re-examine the biblical text, we always need that to be done, and on the most important topics. I mean, we're not done on justification and the law and the kingdom. And so I would encourage students, don't think, well, I have to find something arcane and unusual to work on. Naturally, it's hard to work on the big topics, but don't forget that they need to be worked on. We do need to continue to discuss justification. Other people are discussing it and writing on it and saying different things, and we need to examine all these matters afresh.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. Old and arcane and obscure topics are only something Old Testament scholars do. Because if you're a conservative and you do something a little bigger, you're probably not likely to graduate.
Yeah, perhaps so.
Well, anyway, thank you so much, Dr. Schreiner, for joining us. It's been a pleasure having you on, and we appreciate you taking the time.
Oh, it's been my delight. Thank you.
We want to let everyone know you can visit WTSBooks.com. I'm sure you can also visit Southern's Bookstore and also Amazon. But we like to put pride of place to the Westminster Bookstore because they help us out. And you can pick up the New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ from Baker Academic. I'd highly encourage you picking this up. It's going to be helpful for pastors and scholars alike. We also want to point people to bringthebooks.org, which is where you can find Josh Walker, and also feedingonchrist.com, where you can find Nick Batzig. Two excellent websites, places where you can read and find links to various resources and all sorts of things. If you would like to get a hold of us, you can visit us at reformedforum.org, email us at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll get back to you as soon as we can. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.